A couple of months ago, there was a survey that was released that had been done by a couple of significant organizations to survey what Americans believed about basic Christian ideas and doctrines. And then they took part of that when people self-identified as evangelicals, and they did a survey of them on some basic Christian beliefs, true and false beliefs related to that. And so one of the questions is a true and false question was asked. True or false? There's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 97% of those so-called evangelicals or self-identified evangelicals agreed with that. There was another question in the list that said, true or false? Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. 73% of evangelicals self-identified in this said that that was true. When I read the survey, I had to rub my eyes. Was I reading it right? And I went and did some other research, and that was indeed the question. Jesus Christ is the first and greatest creation of God. Three quarters of evangelicals self-identified said they believed in that, which is one of the earliest and most powerful heresies related to the person of Christ. And it made me sit back and begin to think, what if somebody from Redeemer Fellowship answered that song or that question in one way or another? Now, I grant that people are not always very acute, and they read that statement and they didn't think it through thoroughly, but there's something about it that ought to have jumped off the page immediately and said, no, no, that is not what I believe. Jesus is not the first and greatest creation of God. We've been looking at the miracles of Jesus, the miracles he performed. We need to remember always that amazing as those miracles were, so that people would stand and they were sit before him and say, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. We need to remember that the greatest of miracles is not what Jesus did. It was who Jesus was. C.S. Lewis calls that the grand miracle, the miracle that God himself became man. The eternal God became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the terms that we have around Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. So we want to think this morning about the nature and character of God. I want to think with you about that particular question. Who exactly was Jesus? Many places we could turn, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. Just to nail home two great truths. Jesus is fully and eternally God. And Jesus became fully and forever human. Now, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. These are among the richest of passages in God's Word, and we're going to be just picking out certain parts of it. These are the kind of passages that, as somebody once said of the book of John, it is like an ocean in which children can wade and elephants can drown. There's so much depth here, and yet at the same time, there's basic truth. So let's read together. We're going to kind of pick from all of this chapter, but mainly the first four verses, so let's read those together. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by or in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And if he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I want you to notice three things that we can say out of this passage. There is more than that. But in describing who Jesus is, and he's describing him as the Son, and we'll come back to that, There are three things that he says primarily here. First of all, that the Lord Jesus did the works that only God can do. His works are divine works. They are God's works. And you'll notice there are two of them that especially are mentioned. It talks about the Lord Jesus and said, through whom he made the world. Now that's the way in which they've chosen to translate that. This is a word that is rich and full in its terms. And literally it says, through whom he made the ages. What we would say in modern terms, if we were trying to put it together, is through whom he made the space-time universe. It is saying that everything, space, time, came into being as God's work through his Son, that the Lord Jesus is the one who made all things. He is not the first creation of God. He is the creator of all things. He created time. As he brought something into being, he created everything we know in this immense universe that still expands in its size and in its amazement to us. Numbers that are so compelling and so great that we cannot begin to get our hands around it, our heads around it. It's what also John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has come into being except what came into being through him. Or what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, when he says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, angels and principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. So the very first thing we need to understand is that he is the creator of the universe, and yet you'll notice he goes on to say, couple of lines later, and he upholds, just to come back here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what the Bible teaches throughout is that the universe is not something that is just on automatic pilot. It isn't as if God created everything and then stepped back, but that he is providentially in control of all things. That he is sustaining the universe, that he is bearing it along. The old King James translation translates this, that he bears up the world. And somehow we can get the picture of Atlas with the world on his shoulders. But the picture here is of he is bearing along the world, that the laws of nature do not function in and of themselves. They function as Jesus empowers them and enables them. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 17 that in him all things hold together. So this is telling us that the universe itself is sustained by the presence and the power and the sustaining work of the Lord Jesus. He does what only God does. He speaks and creation comes into being. He holds together the universe. The old spiritual that says he's got the whole world in his hands, in some way speaks truth in a very powerful and significant way. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand he is who no other is because he does what only God can do. And then he wants us to understand that he not only does the works of God, but he has the nature of God. Now, I want you to notice a couple of phrases that occur in this description of the Lord Jesus. It says, he is, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, think about those two things. First of all, he is the radiance, the outshining, the evidence of the glory of God. In other words, to look upon Jesus is in some way to see in his full nature God himself. No wonder John, when he sees him in the book of Revelation, falls on his face as a dead man when he realizes he's in the presence of the glory of God. It's not only said here. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter will say in 2 Peter, when he's thinking about the Lord Jesus, that when we were on the mountain, we beheld his majesty, and they fell before him in awe and in wonder of who the Lord Jesus really is. Now, when we put that together with Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, when Isaiah pictures God as saying, I am Yahweh, my glory I will not give to another. God does not share his glory. It is exclusive to him. But Jesus is the outshining, the radiance of God's glory. And then he goes on to say he bears the exact representation of his essence, his substance, his nature. That first word is a word that was used in a stamp and die. In other words, you'd have a stamp and it would go into the metal, and what was produced was exactly like what was on the original part. When you are manufacturing anything, you have an ideal that is there, and what is produced is going to be exactly the same. Now, the writer of Hebrews takes that word and said, Jesus is the exact likeness, fully in every way, like the essence of God, like his substance, like his essence, like his innate being. That's why, again, to go back to John chapter 1, we read in that passage that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He's made himself known. Or Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who being by very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped and held for himself. Being very, very nature God, equal with God. So the Lord Jesus not only does the works of God, he shares the very nature of God. All that God is, he is. All that he is, God is. They share an identity of nature. And then the third thing that's here is that he does the works of God. He has the essence, the same attributes, the same character as God, and he receives the name of God. Now, there's three names that are prominent in this chapter. The first is the word Son. And Son here has a very special sense, not the way it's used other times when it talks about believers as being sons of God, but his unique Son. And the best way to see it is to notice what he says in relationship to the angels. Notice verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But it goes on to say down in verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers, his servants, a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says. So an angel, the highest created beings of God, the greatest of God's creation, are servants. But Jesus is Son, the one who shares the Father's being and likeness. And then if you go down again to verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, and this is God speaking now, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. That's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But the point there is that God himself refers to Jesus as God. And then in the very next verse, we read, and again, quoting Psalm, this time Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, and, now he quotes the Psalm, you, Lord, and in Psalm 102, all the way through the Psalm, It says Yahweh, using the very name of God. You, O Yahweh, laid the beginning of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. Now, the point I want you to understand is that he has the nature of God. He does the works of God. He bears the names of God, so that he himself stood and said, before Abraham was, I am. Taking the very name of God, which at the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses by. In all of those ways, Jesus declares and is declared in Scripture, he's not the first and greatest creation of God. He is the creator of all things. Now, as we ponder with that, and there's some things in here that immediately we realize, how does this fit together? How can God be God and also speak to another, his son, as God? And we begin to realize that the nature of God is far more complex than we would ever be able to comprehend. That God breaks all our boundaries. And so this is where the beginning of the idea of the Trinity begins to be required of what Scripture says. And we're not going to talk about the Trinity this morning. But I just want you to understand the two most complex realities in the world relate to the nature of Christ. One is that he's part of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And then, at the same time, he is fully God and fully human at the same time. Those are mysteries. Those are wonders. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. All you need to do is pick up a book on quantum physics and begin to realize, how can that be? How can you put together the pieces of this? And scientists can describe it, but they can't explain it. And if what God has created is mysterious beyond our comprehension, then God who created is rightly understood as greater, who breaks all our categories. But in the midst of what I wrote, there was an interesting statement, and it kind of stands out, if you think about it, like a sore thumb. Because it says in the middle of all of this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this great God who made all things, who bears the name of God, who does the works of God, made purification for sins. And after that, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be explaining how did he go about making purification for sins. And the first requirement of that was that he be fully human. So let's go to chapter 2. Now again, this is a very full passage, and we're only going to be able to walk in the shallows of the passage. But verse 5 is where I want us to begin to think. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and now he quotes Psalm 8, one of the great psalms in the Old Testament. When I consider the heavens, work of your fingers, sun and moon, stars which you have ordained, what is man? So thinking about the majesty of creation, the psalmist turns to talk about humanity, and we read from that psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. And then the writer of Hebrews begins to ponder on that. That's not the way the world is right now. And if we were to talk fully, you'd say that's because human sin came in and did all of the things that human sin did. But now in putting everything in subjection to man, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we don't see everything in subjection to human beings, but we see him, meaning Jesus, as becomes evident in a moment. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for all men. Now, we said three things about what God said about God out of chapter 1. I want to notice three things that are said about Jesus as a man in this part of chapter 2. The first is that he was truly human. He was not apparently human, he was truly human. When the writer of Hebrews said he was made a little lower than the angels, he is saying he was made to be a man. He was made to be fully human. He experienced what human beings did. Let's read down a little bit because I'm going to refer to these in just a moment. But notice verse 14. Therefore, the children, meaning human beings, in this case specifically believers, since human beings share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yet surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had, and here's the phrase to notice, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus was truly human. But there's a critical word. He is eternally God. He became fully human. He became what he was not. He did not cease to be who he was. He was always God. But now he chose to take human nature. And he became truly human. Flesh and blood, but not just flesh and blood. Full human nature. Now the critical thing is, Jesus did not adopt a human person. He took a human nature. In other words, there was not a human person who was there, and then it's merged into Jesus, so Jesus is two people. No, God the Son took a human nature. He took a human body. He took human emotions. He took human spiritual life. All of those parts, material and immaterial, he took to himself. So now there is one person, and yet he has divine attributes and nature, which are the core of his being. He emptied himself of the glory of heaven, but not of the godness that he could not cease to be, and became a man. So that's why John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh, the word who was God, became what he was not. And so now we look at Jesus and we recognize that he has a fully human nature. I was listening to a friend of mine who's on the radio, and he's a good man, and he was saying, yeah, you need to know Christmas is God walking around in a body. And while that's sort of true, it isn't really true. It isn't just that there's a body. It is that Jesus is truly and fully human. There is a human person. This is not like Superman, who strip away the clothes, underneath you find God. It is mysteriously that at the same time he was fully God and fully human. If you can put that together in your mind, you're doing better than I am. But it's what the Bible clearly teaches about Jesus. He became man. He became truly human. Just to label that, the second thing I want you to notice is that he became fully human. He had a real human body. We often sing "Away in a Manger," and we read, "Little Lord Jesus, no crying he made." And I suspect he did. I suspect he did it fairly often as a baby. He had physical needs. He had real needs. He had real human emotions. He knew what it was to have joy, and he knew what it was to have anger. He knew what it was to have grief and to weep at the tomb of someone he loved. He knew what it was to have hope. He knew what it was to have sadness. All that is true of our emotions were true of his. except he wasn't tainted, and we are, by the sinfulness of it, but he was truly and genuinely human. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to suffer physically. He knew what it was to die. As a matter of fact, Jesus came for that reason. But he was like us. Did you notice that phrase again in verse 16? He had to be made like us in every respect. That is, as we were originally created. He was as Adam was intended to be before he fell into sin. So Jesus was truly God. He was truly man. He was fully man, and he was purposefully man. I find it really striking as you read those verses and you think about it, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. What he's saying is he was made human not to be our great example, although he is our great example. He was made human for the purpose of death. It was precisely so he could die. So now we go back to that mysterious phrase in chapter 1, that it was for the purification of sins that all of this happened. And Jesus comes to address at least three of our great needs. Our greatest need is our relationship with God. Our greatest problem is sin. The greatest reality of our life is that we stand under God's judgment as sinners. As God, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, and yet God's holy nature demands that it be satisfied. He cannot simply ignore sin. He can't overlook sin. So as man, Jesus came to bear the penalty that men rightly deserve. He became our substitute. He became our representative. And one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It was because as a man, he could take the penalty that we as humans knew, as God as holy demanded. And no one can forgive sins except the person against whom the sin has been committed. So only God could forgive sins, but he could only forgive sins on the basis of a purification, a payment, a righteous penalty that was poured out. And so God the Son comes to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. Not as an elevated man, but as the God-man. Not as an ordinary man, but as the sinless man who had no sins of his own for which to pay. He came to meet our greatest need, our sin, so that by faith and trust in him, we might know forgiveness and eternal life. Secondly, he came to deal with our greatest enemies. And you'll notice in the passage, he talks about our greatest enemies. It says, through death, he might break the power. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In some way, Satan has gained authority over human beings. Not that God ceases to be God. And yet, the Lord will speak of Satan as the prince of this world. We read in Paul that we were dead in our trespasses and sin according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That in some way we are held by Satan and we are part of the kingdom of darkness. And yet when Jesus came, The book of Colossians in chapter 2 says the cross was the place where he triumphed over Satan. That's totally non-intuitive. The cross looks like the victory of Satan, and yet by paying the penalty for our sins, he broke the hold that Satan has on all who trust in him. And so Paul says when we believe in Christ, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Satan has no claim on me and no hold on me. And not only that, he says that he might deliver those who for all their life were subject to the fear of death. Our society fears death, although it refuses to talk about death. It is the great unspeakable. It's interesting now, even if I rarely, but I occasionally go and look at obituaries, and I'll look to notice, because this is, and you find very few that have funerals anymore. We just sort of have some kind of thing, and then we go on. Death takes place in our culture, usually hidden from normal life, and we don't enter into the reality of it. And yet behind that, everything we have is related to the fact that one day we are going to die and we're going to leave it all behind. And death looked like, it's a bad term, isn't it, for this, but a dead end until Jesus opened the door. And all of a sudden, as the title of a book I can remember reading years ago said, death, Jesus made it all different. And because of his resurrection, he opened an entrance into the presence of God. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that he became truly, fully human and purposefully human so that he might deal with our greatest need, so that he might deliver us from our greatest enemies, the devil and the fear of death, and that he might sympathize and respond to our real needs and concerns. He became our great high priest, so that when I pray to heaven, I pray to a God who knows what it means to be human, not because simply he is omniscient, but because his Son has been there. We have a sympathetic and faithful high priest who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so here in chapter 2, as he speaks about the reality of who the Lord Jesus is our priest. He is a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people because he himself has suffered when tempted. So he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God. No! He is God who chose to become part of his creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Same was in the beginning with God. Before Abraham was, I am. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He dealt with sin. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Over and over, the New Testament tells us that God sent his Son. God, who is eternally God, became man. And he became man not simply that he might be born among us to give us an example, but so that he might go to the cross and to pay the penalty for the very sins that we have committed against him. And when we understand that, we understand how Thomas felt when he suddenly saw through all the turmoil of the time and bowed at his knee and said, "My Lord and my God." And we come to Easter Well, we come to Easter too. We come to Christmas to celebrate the wonder that he is not only the wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Father of eternity. And we come especially to the table. We're reminded that all of this, it was so that he might taste, in this case, that he might really experience death at its fullest and its deepest. Because the purpose of his coming was not met in Bethlehem, it was met at Golgotha. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It is the table of the Lord Jesus, where we remember the incarnation. God became man. But we also remember our salvation. He made purification for sins by shedding his blood, by dying in our place. If you know and trust Christ as Lord and God, but also the Savior, who died in your place, he invites you to take of these symbols as a believer in him. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, my prayer is that you would enter into the reality of Christmas this year and bow in wonder before the one who came, took humanity so he could deliver you from your sin, from the hold of Satan, and from the fear of death. We're going to pray. We'll sing a song that takes us again to the reality of who the Lord is. We'll distribute the symbols and we'll take them together as I lead us after we've sung. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. We think of what that word Son meant to you. This is my dear Son, in whom I am pleased. And yet in that amazing statement of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to death, so that we could call you Father and receive all that he came to do. Fill our hearts with gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.